Go ahead and open this up here. Today we are going to be looking at a passage from 1 Kings chapter 22, and this is all about basically the fall of King Ahab. It deals with some really interesting topics, but primarily among the greatest topic is the importance of the Word of God. And so a little bit of background before we jump into Ahab, though, is I want to kind of take a look at the kingdom of Israel at the time of Kings. And full disclosure, this thing always gives me problems. So, hey, there it is. So here's the kings of Israel, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So unfortunately, there was a lot more ugly than good. But anyway, we have a unified kingdom. We have Saul, he's anointed king, but the Lord rejects Saul because of his pride, his hubris, his disobedience. And then David is anointed king in his place. And then after David, Solomon, David's son. Solomon was wise, but he also disobeyed many of God's commands and strayed from the Lord. So Israel's kingdom basically split after Solomon died. And Solomon's servant Jeroboam ruled 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, also known as the Northern Kingdom. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruled the other two, the Southern Kingdom, also known as Judah. And there's a little map there. You can get an idea of the land. It was split pretty equally. So the Northern Kingdom of Israel has a succession of 9 different dynasties, and every single one of the kings from the Northern Kingdom are wicked. The Southern Kingdom of Judah only has 1 dynasty. Each of the kings is a descendant of David. There were some notable reformers in the Kingdom of Judah, the Southern Kingdom. You had Jehoshaphat, you had Asa, you had Hezekiah, but most of those kings were also wicked. But just going back a little, I want to talk about the alliance between King Ahab. You can see him. He's somewhere on that list here on Kings of Israel. He's more toward the middle, and Jehoshaphat is more toward the top, but they're actually contemporaries. Israel is burning through kings pretty quickly. The kings in Judah are sticking around a little bit longer. But there's this alliance between Ahab of the north and Jehoshaphat of the south. But before we dig into that, let's open our time with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, through your will, you bring all things to pass. You raise up some, you set down others. You are not dismayed by, nor are you bending to the counsels of man. All of the course of humanity is in your hands providentially. You abound with mercy and grace toward your people. Lord Jesus, through your Spirit, would you open your scriptures to us and reveal your truth. Amen. So before we dive into this alliance, I think it's important to take a look at Ahab's rap sheet. He's a really bad king. So I'm going to give you the cliff notes of basically 1 Kings chapter 17 through 21. Before we jump into chapter 22. So to give you a little bit of background, basically God is bringing prophets to condemn the evil that's being committed in the Northern Kingdom of Israel, but God is also bringing some astounding miracles so that Israel is without excuse for not repenting and not worshiping God. And King Ahab is the recipient of many of these prophecies and displays of power. So it's During Ahab's rule, he's confronted by the great prophet Elijah, who, among other things, prays for God to stop the rain for 3 years, calls down fire from heaven, destroys 400 of Ahab's false prophets. But there are also many less dramatic and unnamed prophets of the Lord during Ahab's reign. And they come to him and they warn him many times of impending doom. And Ahab largely spurns all of them to his own ruin. So Israel basically has been the victim of its warlike neighbor up to the top right, Syria, during that time. And Syria has this cutthroat king, King Ben-Hadad. And King Ben-Hadad has basically been taking land from Israel, including this little piece of land to the right called Ramoth-Gilead. And in chapter 20, basically we learn Syria encamps around Israel on a campaign of terror. They have brought in 32 other kings with their horses and chariots, and they really mean to crush Israel to dust. And they have the manpower to do it. But one of those unnamed prophets comes to Ahab and says in verse 13, "Do you see this huge army? Look, I'm going to hand them over to you this very day. Then you will know that I am the Lord." The miracle of their deliverance would be a sign of God's sovereignty. And the Lord wants to make sure Israel understands in advance why they won against such stunning odds. So Ahab sends out a detachment of soldiers, and they end up striking a terrible blow against the Syrian army, who, by the way, were just hanging out in their tents, drunk. They had prematurely celebrated the fall of Israel, so they were not in a state to fight. Israel comes out and decimates them, and they retreat in confusion. And despite that astounding victory, Israel still refuses to acknowledge the Lord for their deliverance. So the prophet warns Ahab that Syria is coming back in the spring, and they're going to have an even larger army. And sure enough, Ben-Hadad returns in the spring. The Bible is funny on this point. It says Israel looks like a couple of pathetic flocks of goats compared to the horde of Syrian foot soldiers. So again, the prophet tells Ahab that the Syrians will be delivered into Israel's hands, so that Israel and all of the nations will know that the Lord is their deliverer. So Israel goes out to meet them in battle, and they kill 100,000 Syrian foot soldiers in one day. The remaining 27,000 Syrians retreat for their lives into the city of Aphek, but when they get there, the walls literally fall on these soldiers. I mean, come on, guys. You would think Ahab would be awed by this divine intervention, but it's just the opposite. The king of Syria is discovered alive. And instead of putting him to death, Ahab says, "Oh, is he still alive? He is my brother." My brother? This is the man who came to murder and pillage and burn not once, but twice in one year. Your brother. And what about God, who not once but twice saved you from your brother? Ahab, in either a bout of spiritual amnesia or a swell of narcissism, rejects God's plans and begins to negotiate with the enemy. It's easy to forget the victories that God has given to us and assume that we overcame the troubles in our lives by our own power and charisma and wits. And when the trouble has passed, it's easy to stop short of the finish line and go a different direction. Ahab let Ben-Hadad live. And in exchange, Ben-Hadad promised to return the land Syria took from Israel in previous battles, including Ramoth-Gilead. Last week, two of my daughters, Annalise and Lilia, attended a Lord of the Rings-themed birthday party. And Ahab's blunder put me in mind of a gut-wrenching scene from the third book, The Return of the King. So Frodo, if you guys are familiar with the story, he's the hobbit who is tasked with the job of secreting this evil ring of power through the hellish lands of Mordor to destroy the ring in the same fires that forged it. And Frodo, largely successful, comes to the edge of the fiery lava at Mount Doom, and all he has to do at this point is fling the ring into the pit. And it's at this moment in the book, the reader takes a nice big breath. Oh, finally, all of Middle Earth is safe in the hands of our hero. But then it happens. Frodo radically abandons his mission and slips the ring onto his own finger, basically declaring himself the Lord of the Rings. The first time you read this, you're shouting, "No, Frodo, what are you doing?" And you get that same feeling with Ahab. He's brought to this point of victory, and in a moment where he could have destroyed Israel's enemy and restored Israel to the worship of one true God, he overwhelmingly fails. There could have been a true victory without moral compromise. And instead, Ahab thought he could make Syria a puppet to bend to his will. And Ben-Hadad, for his part, was all too eager to comply to whatever conditions Ahab set. I mean, it's easy to make promises when your life is on the line, and it's even easier to break them when you're out of harm's way. And that's exactly what Ben-Hadad did. He failed to live up to his bargain to return all the lands, including Ramoth-Gilead. So God judges Ahab for keeping the king of Syria alive, and he sends another unnamed prophet to foretell the shameful death Ahab would suffer as a result of his wickedness. But Ahab is not finished with his extreme pattern of misconduct. Chapter 21 of 1 Kings basically walks us through one of the final straws in which Ahab and his wife Jezebel conspire to falsely accuse the man who owns the vineyard next to their palace. This man, Naboth, refuses to sell his vineyard to Ahab because the law basically requires that the land has to stay in his family. So Jezebel concocts a plan to have Naboth murdered so Ahab could take the land. And Ahab goes along with the whole plan. So Naboth is stoned to death on these trumped-up charges of blasphemy. And as Ahab is going into the vineyard to claim it for himself, the prophet Elijah shows up and condemns him for his murdering and thieving. And he declares that Ahab, again, is going to be slain dishonorably, and his blood would be licked up by the dogs. I mean, it's the greatest form of dishonor you can imagine. And not only that, all of his descendants would be slain, his wife would be slain, none of them would receive a decent burial. I mean, this is pretty harsh. But the scripture explains a little further. My friend, Nate, actually recently bought me this New English Translation Bible, which I think is a wonderful linguistic study tool. And it's the translation that I'm using today. But it basically describes Ahab like this in chapter 21, verses 25 through 26. "There had never been anyone like Ahab who was firmly committed to doing evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He was so wicked, he worshipped the disgusting idols, just as the Amorites, whom the Lord had driven out from before Israel." I mean, did you get that? This guy was so disgusting, he's bringing through the back door what the Lord had just driven out through the front. I mean, it's hashtag worst king ever. That's this guy. So Ahab is ruling Israel, and at the time, his contemporary, Jehoshaphat, is ruling in Judah. So we don't have the same abundance of material on Jehoshaphat as we do on Ahab. We do know that Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became the king of Judah. His father was King Asa, who was known for bringing moral reform to Judah. And 1 Kings 22:43 says, "He followed in his father's footsteps and was careful to do what the Lord approved. He ruled for 25 years, basically traveling from one side of Judah to the other, encouraging people to follow the Lord. He appointed judges and told them, 'Be careful what you do, for you are not judging for men, but for the Lord, who will be with you when you make judicial decisions. Respect the Lord and make careful decisions, for the Lord our God disapproves of injustice, partiality, and bribery.'" Wow, what a reformer. But there are also some negatives. Jehoshaphat amassed horses and chariots, which the Lord had commanded his kings not to do. He didn't take down the places of idol worship. He was friends with the king of Israel, Ahab, and he married someone from Ahab's family to make an alliance between the north and the south. And on first blush, that might seem like a positive thing. Oh, you know, he's just being friendly with the north. What a bridge builder. But it's not a positive thing. Israel is basically living like the Amorites, and Judah is being badly influenced by them. So sometimes what seems like a good alliance for God's people is not actually a God alliance. God still cares about morality over power and numbers. And sometimes we're tempted to place our confidence in man-made powers and alliances and groups and nations and armies. And God actually abhors our confidence in these things. That's why he sizzles David when David takes a census of his fighting men. So at any rate, Jehoshaphat makes this bad alliance with Ahab. And quite frankly, Jehoshaphat is fortunate he survives that ridiculous friendship. And we'll learn more about that as we read in chapter 22. But with that alliance in mind, let's go ahead and pick up 1 Kings 22. So there was no war between Syria and Israel for 3 years. In the third year, King Jehoshaphat of Judah came down to visit the king of Israel. The king of Israel said to his servants, "Surely you recognize that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, though we are hesitant to reclaim it from the king of Syria." Did you catch that? We are hesitant. Do you remember who brokered that bad deal with Ben-Hadad? I mean, you can really see some blame shifting here. And bad leaders rarely take personal responsibility for their poor decisions. And it's generally everyone else who has to pay for their poor decisions. And Ahab is getting ready to ask Jehoshaphat to pick up the bill on this one. So then he says to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to attack Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat replies to the king of Israel, "No way, I'm not pulling that dog by the ears. This is your dispute. It has nothing to do with us." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "I will support you. My army and horses are at your disposal." So here's Jehoshaphat's amassed army, and he's eager to use them, apparently. Again, it seems like there's a misplaced reliance on man's power over the Lord's. But Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, "Please seek a message from the Lord this very day." So Jehoshaphat, he's getting caught up in this nonsense, right? And kind of the way I see it is like this. Jehoshaphat's 35 years old, and until now, he's lived under the blessing of the godly rule of his father Asa. So when Asa dies, I think Jehoshaphat might still be a little young and restless. He's grown up in the church, so to speak, and his dad was a pretty big deal spiritually. Jehoshaphat hasn't had much adventure or notoriety of his own, and so it might be nice to see what the world has to offer. And Ahab provides that perfect allure. He is dark and mysterious, with lots of rumors and stories surrounding him, stories of serious battles and stunning victories and divine visitations and miracles. Ahab is a total rock star, and he's paying special attention to the younger Jehoshaphat, who seems all too eager to hang out with the cool kids. He's being pulled at by worldly forces, and he's flirting with danger at the fringes, and because he's captivated, he's willing to throw his efforts, his money, his energy, and his men into a fight that's going to cost them. But to his credit, Jehoshaphat tells Ahab to inquire of the Lord before they attack. Now, whether Jehoshaphat actually listens is a different story, but at least he asked. So Jehoshaphat, he's a little bit of a mixed bag, right? He has flaws. He seems to be influenced by the allure of Ahab's rock stardom. But the Lord honors and highlights his otherwise godly choices. And for all of Jehoshaphat's stupidity in this enterprise, which we're going to soon see, he's certainly going to be spared by the grace of God. And I think there's some good evidence that Jehoshaphat learns his lesson and cuts himself off from some of those alliances. So we learn in verse 6 that the king of Israel assembles about 400 prophets and asks them, should I attack Ramoth-Gilead or not? And these 400 all say, attack! The sovereign one will hand it over to the king. Jehoshaphat picks up that there's something really wrong here. And he asks, is there not a prophet of the Lord still here that we can ask him? In Hebrew, these so-called prophets stop short of prophesying in the name of Yahweh, and instead they substitute the generic title Adonai, which means master. So these guys are fakers. But the power of their unanimity is very compelling. I saw a t-shirt some time ago, and this is a little tongue-in-cheek, but it said, never underestimate the power of stupid in large groups. And these prophets basically represent the impact of bad spiritual advice and bad alliances to God's people. And we must be able to discern God's word. So when the flood comes in, we can raise the standard. Many of you know I'm an attorney, but in college I studied psychology. That was my major. And some of the things that we studied, sociology and marketing, really bothered me. There were studies that basically demonstrated this curse of groupthink. That is, people will frequently adopt the view of the majority, even when that view requires ignoring what is blatantly obvious to their senses. But there's another phenomenon that stands in contrast to groupthink. It's when we seek out a multitude of counselors independently, we receive information from them, and then we check that information against facts. And when we do this, we often derive much more accurate and sophisticated solutions to our problems. Psychologists call that effect the wisdom of the crowds effect, but you and I most likely would know it as Proverbs 11:14. Which basically, there is success in an abundance of counselors. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. So let me put it this way. Spiritually, we should be studying our Bibles and praying, listening to the Lord, and seeking wisdom from a multitude of trustworthy counselors. Do not be pushed into groupthink decisions simply because the crowd is unanimous and loud. We as God's people are to be temperate, dignified, and self-controlled, being well-versed in sound doctrine so that we will be able to resist evil and know how to live a life that is pleasing to God, which basically is exactly what Titus 2 says. But as for you, communicate the behavior that goes with sound teaching. Basically, there is a progression of right learning that translates into right living. And Paul goes on in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the king of Israel, going back to our passage from 22, answers Jehoshaphat when asked, is there a man who can speak for the Lord? He says, yeah, there's still one man, but I despise him because he does not pray prosperity for me, but disaster. I don't like this guy. He doesn't say anything good. His name is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat says, the king should not say such things. Again, Jehoshaphat's sensitive to the spirit of the Lord. And he doesn't want to hear anyone talking badly about God's word. So the king of Israel summons an official and says, go ahead, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah. And so we read that while a messenger is being sent to bring in Micaiah, all of the prophets are saying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead. You will succeed. The Lord will hand it over to the king. You will recall that Elijah had previously slain Ahab's other 400 prophets of Baal. So apparently these are the replacements. Ahab, the rock star, has basically hired some backup singers to harmonize the tune that he calls. In essence, he wants these guys to just make him look good. He's not interested in the truth. So the messenger of the false prophets comes to Micaiah and in this menacing undertone informs him that everyone else has reached a unanimous decision on what to prophesy and he better toe the line. And I just love Micaiah. What a radical rebel for God. This is what he says in verses 14 through 16. He says, as certainly as the Lord lives, I will say what the Lord tells me to say. Forget your groupthink and peer pressure. I know how to hear from the Lord. I know his word. So verse 15, when he comes before the king asks him, Micaiah, should we attack Ramoth-Gilead or not? And he answers in dripping sarcasm, yeah, attack, you'll succeed. The Lord will hand it over to the king, yada, yada, yada. And the king says to him, how many times must I make you solemnly promise in the name of the Lord to tell only the truth? And Micaiah essentially slams his hand on the table and says, you can't handle the truth. He knows Ahab doesn't give a rip what Yahweh has to say to him. And the prophet then goes on to give a vision in which Israel would be scattered with no shepherd, indicating again that Ahab is going to be killed, and he's going to be killed in this battle if he goes forward. Guys, this is strike three. This is the third time God tells Ahab he's going to be deep-sixed. So who is Ahab listening to? His false backup singers or the real word of the Lord? So in verse 18, the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he doesn't prophesy prosperity for me, but disaster? So he's you know, being weepy and depressed. But the thing is, it's true. The Lord's word exposes us. It brings the secret things of darkness into the light. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts deep into our very souls. It exposes every thought that we have, and it basically requires an accounting for them. I like how the ESV commentary put it. They said, Ahab appears to be less concerned with the truth and more with how the message makes him feel. I can't think of a more convicting statement than that. What messages are we surrounding ourselves with? A warm, fuzzy approval of a lackluster faith and a compromised lifestyle, or a solid exhortation to obey Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 4:3 says, there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to satisfy their own itching ears. A few days ago, I read an article in the New York Times. Some of you may have seen this. It's entitled, The New Chief Chaplain at Harvard, an Atheist. According to the article, Greg Epstein, author of Good Without God, reflects a broader trend of young people who increasingly identify as spiritual, but religiously non-affiliated. Now, Harvard was formed in the 1630s as an establishment to educate New England's clergy, and they had adopted the motto, Truth for Christ and the Church. And nearly four centuries later, Harvard's Organization of Chaplains has elected an atheist for its president. Mr. Epstein is only 44. He says, we don't look to a God for answers. We are each other's answers. Mr. Epstein previously ran a congregation of atheists who met in Boston Square for weekly services that centered on secular sermons. According to this article, Mr. Epstein has tapped into the growing desire for meaning without faith in God. I'm sure Mr. Epstein is a compelling speaker. He's probably soft-spoken, loving, he's probably accepting. But if his listeners, including those in the church, absorb his message that they are good without God, they're truly going to be in for a terrible ending. Such prominent people and prominent places aren't more troublesome in the eyes of God than, say, the lonesome guy who slips out the back of a small country church and decides he doesn't believe in God anymore. But the ability for prominent people like Greg Epstein or King Ahab in prominent places like Harvard or Israel to cause serious doubt among those who remain committed to the faith is devastating. And that's exactly why God blasts Ahab. How dare he lead Israel away from the Lord and into spiritual adultery? There are whole generations who have grown up in the church who are now re-examining their faith against major cultural shifts. My concern is that instead of finding depth in Christ, many of these people, some of them my friends, perceive that the wiser and more compelling voices are the ones who have deconstructed their way out of the church and ultimately the faith. Many of the charges laid against the modern church do resound with a certain truth. They are seeing the proverbial Christian alliances with Ahab, shallow, prosperity-driven teaching, a serious lack of true commitment to the ministries of compassion, like feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, giving shelter to the homeless, visiting the sick, visiting the prisoner, giving alms to the poor, the frequent scandals of abuse and cover-up in the church, and compromised lifestyles by rock star pastors who, for some reason or another, keep getting put on these pedestals without any true accountability. So what I take from this passage is that the very best thing we can do for this generation is to develop a sincere devotion to the teachings of Christ with depth and clarity. So when it comes time to connect the dots of emerging culture with God's word, we will be able to reason, test the arguments, apply wisdom, speak words seasoned with grace, truth, and love, and execute properly. So now, turning to the next phase of our story, verse 29, this is the part that absolutely bewilders me. Jehoshaphat, even after inquiring of a prophet, and even after hearing that the battle is going to be an epic failure, still goes along with the plan. Sometimes we do make boneheaded decisions, even though we know better. God is gracious, though, and he is going to be gracious to Jehoshaphat. But I think perhaps even more bewildering is Ahab's attempt to subvert God's revealed will by the dumbest plan ever. In verse 30, the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but you wear your royal robes, Jehoshaphat. In other words, you go be the sitting duck and I'll hide behind everyone else. So in verse 32, the chariot commanders from Syria see Jehoshaphat and they say, uh-oh, look, he must be the king of Israel. So they turn, they make a beeline for him, they go to attack, and Jehoshaphat cries out, and then they realize, oh, he's not Ahab, and they turn away from him. Truly, the hand of God's protection. Now, verse 34 says, an archer shot an arrow at random, and through the help of a divine guidance system, the Bible doesn't say that, it strikes the king of Israel between the very small opening between his shoulder and breastplates of armor. The king is seriously wounded, and blood runs down from his wound to the bottom of the chariot. The battle turns against Israel, who calls for a retreat, and then, in perfect poetic justice, we are told that Ahab dies when it is blatantly obvious that his mission has failed. His chariot is taken to a pool in Samaria, where the dogs lick up the blood and the prostitutes bathe in it. And that basically keeps in the Lord's message, with the Lord's message that he had spoken about how Ahab would die. Now, I said a couple times that Jehoshaphat learned his lesson. So, I'm sorry. After Ahab dies, his son Ahaziah takes the throne. Verse 48 says that Jehoshaphat had built a large fleet of ships, and Ahaziah, Ahab's son, asks that his sailors be able to join Jehoshaphat in the fleet. But Jehoshaphat refused. Perhaps I'm reading a lot into that phrase, Jehoshaphat refused. But I think Jehoshaphat was instructed by grace, and he wasn't going to go back to his old worldly alliances. We're also told that later on he appoints judges over the land, and he basically evangelizes throughout Judea or Judah. There is transformational power in God's word. The primary question is, are we willing and desirous to learn and listen? God always speaks to us through his word, which for us is revealed to us in the scripture. There are so many opportunities to join a bandwagon, especially in our highly polarized nation right now. But we are to remember that we should not place our hope in horses and chariots and alliances or the voices of the crowd demanding for ungodly action. Let us not forget that our power is in the cross of Jesus Christ, in prayer, and in acting justly, in loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. With that, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we can be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for the supremacy of your word that instructs us. You have given us your holy scripture that we may know the truth and that we may live lives in abundance. Father, I pray that you would protect our hearts and minds by your truth and your word. Please help us to hear you clearly and to make our actions and decisions based on that. Help us be seasoned with salt in our speech to the rest of the world. And Lord, let us bring correction where it's necessary in our own houses, that we would walk with you and that we would be known as people that loved and honored the Lord. Father, I pray that you would bless us as we go out from here today. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.